So it's 2 Peter chapter 2, going from halfway through verse 10 till verse 22. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Thank you, Bethany. Am I on? Great. Welcome, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Samuel. I'm the student and young adult worker here, and it's great to have you here as we continue our series in 2 Peter. I'd love it if you could keep the passage open as we look at God's word. And if you have the sheet, you'll see that we have the points we're going to be looking at this morning. And you'll see at the top there, I've put, they're a false teacher. How do we react? I want to ask as we begin, how do we react when someone calls a Christian a false teacher? We heard last week Nigel in his sermon call out prosperity gospel teachers such as Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen. He called them out as false teachers. And we've just heard from Boaz. We heard from Boaz about him calling out the false teaching that happens in Uganda. And I want to ask as we begin this morning, how do we respond when we hear this, when we hear Christian teachers called out as false teachers? What's our reaction? Maybe for some of us here who are new to church, maybe we think it's just another case of Christians pointlessly disagreeing with each other and arguing with each other, as Christians always seem to do. You may be sat here thinking, do these debates really matter? Aren't you on the same team, the Christian team? Isn't a broad church with varied viewpoints a good thing? Didn't Jesus preach tolerance? Who are you to call someone a false teacher? Does it really matter if a vicar says that there's no God of judgment? Does it really matter if someone on the internet claiming to be a Christian teacher says that Christianity comes down to health and wealth? Does this really matter? I ask these questions because Peter is dealing in this section in chapter 2 with Christian teachers who downplay the importance of godly living and scoff at the idea that Jesus is returning to judge the world. If you look forward with me in chapter 3, verse 4, this is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? They're scoffing at the idea Jesus will return to judge the world. And we saw last week, and we see in our passage this morning, that Jesus will return to judge false teachers. And maybe we can wonder, is Peter being a bit harsh in saying that these people are false teachers, first of all, and in saying that they're going to be judged by God? Isn't that a little bit harsh, Peter? Passages like ours today in 2 Peter, they can be hard for us to hear. I'm sure as Bethany was reading, you were like, wow, this is a hard-hitting passage. But as we come to this passage, as we come to all passages in Scripture, we have great comfort that this is God speaking. And this means that this is something our gracious Heavenly Father needs us to hear. This is a loving warning from him. We know that sometimes we don't see how life-threatening something is. And because of that, we take precautions as to not get into a life-threatening situation. So, for example, there's a reason, isn't there, that we don't let random adults into schools. The stranger that's at the gates, they might look smiley, they might look nice, they might be funny, they might seem no harm to anyone at all. But we have a reason why we have these precautions in place, don't we? What if this person has a knife on them? What if this adult is on the sex offenders register? And Peter is saying a similar thing here in our passage this morning, that false teachers are life-threatening and we take precautions to avoid them. If we think calling out false teachers is harsh, well, then Peter is saying that we're a bit naive as to the great life-threatening damage that false teachers do. This vivid passage is an expose and exposes the ugliness and the evil of false teachers. If you've got the outline open, we're going to be looking at four reasons this morning as to why God is right to judge the false teachers. Why is God right to judge false teachers? Well, our first reason this morning, because they think they know better than God. Let's read from the second half of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. This is my first sermon at our Greenwich service, and our first verses this morning are quite the dive into the deep end. They're quite tricky verses. And so for the first point, we need to work hard. We need to get our thinking caps on for a little while. Who are these glorious ones in verse 10? Who in verse 11 are the ones that angels won't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against? Some Christians would say that the glorious ones are fallen angels. So we've heard about them. If you scan to verse 4 of chapter 2, we've heard about these fallen angels who are kept in prison. And basically what this is saying is that the false teachers don't treat demonic powers seriously like the angels do. Another interpretation Christians take, which is the one I find more convincing, is that the glorious ones are good angels. And whereas good angels leave the judgment of false teachers to God, the false teachers blaspheme angels by speaking against the message that they've delivered, the law at Sinai. Now, Christians hold different interpretations as to who the glorious ones are, but what is clear, whatever interpretation we hold, is the arrogance of these false teachers. What is clear is that there is a contrast between angels greater in might and power who leave judgment to God and the false teachers, lesser in might and power, and yet who boldly and willfully teach blasphemy. There's a contrast here between the angels and the false teachers. And it's worth prodding this point a little bit more that false teachers are arrogant, because I think that's often the way we don't think about these things. It's often in our world, if you'd ask people, the church which teaches clearly what the Bible says, whether it's that God will return to judge the wicked, or that everyone needs to repent and believe the gospel, this church is often labeled the arrogant one. But in contrast, we can often think that the more liberal church, the one that alters the teaching to fit the times, the one that says it's not quite sure where it stands on some doctrines like the judgment of God or some of the truths of the Bible, that is the humble one in comparison. But let's question this assumption. If I was King Charles's ambassador for Sweden, an extremely unlikely scenario that I would be the king's ambassador for Sweden, and the king had given me a message to deliver, a clear message, what would be the arrogant response? Would it be for me to clearly deliver the king's message to Sweden, no matter how hard-hitting it might be? Or would the arrogant thing to be to apologize for what the king has said, to remove the bits from the king's message that I don't really like, and add bits that I think are right, to be silent on matters the king has spoken clearly on? Of course, it would be arrogant for me to alter the king's message, to think I know better than the king and his clear message. And the same goes with teaching the Bible. As a side point, that's why it's important to keep our Bibles open, whether in a Sunday sermon or in a grace group. We keep our Bibles open to see whether the leader is being faithful, if they're humbly teaching what God is clearly saying in his word. And in contrast, the arrogant teacher, well, they're the one who thinks they know better than God and alter his message accordingly. They think they know better, but let's read from verse 12. How does Peter describe them? Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. We can imagine how awful it would be to be in a church whose leader fits these descriptions. Our God has a history of judging those who assert themselves against him. We saw that last week with the rebellious angels, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the ancient world. And he will judge false teachers who think they know better than him. So that's our first point. Point two, why is God right to judge these false teachers? Because they are out for themselves. If you flick back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we saw how Peter wants Christians to grow in many qualities. He wants them to grow in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, steadfastness, godliness, the list goes on, brotherly affection, love. And with this long list, Peter gives motivations as to why the Christian should want to grow in these qualities. Motivation one, in verse 8 of chapter 1, they'll be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Motivation two, in verse 10, they'll confirm their calling and election so that they will never fall. And motivation three in verse 11, so that there will be richly provided for them an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in our passage today, we think, what happens when a Christian teacher doesn't really care for these motivations in verse one? Being a fruitful Christian, not that important. Staying a Christian their whole life, a bit meh, or getting to heaven, not really bothered. Different motivations motivate the false teacher. We see that they're out for themselves, not these other motivations. Let's read from verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. False teachers like to be known as Christian leaders. When it says they feast with you, you might be wondering what that means. It possibly means the Lord's Supper. They like to be known as a Christian leader. They like to be public about this. And they, as a Christian leader, may say a lot of true things about Jesus. But then they might use these truths and twist them to deceive, or use this truth to slip in a falsehood. So to take an example, to say that God is merciful, this is wonderfully true. This is the ground of our assurance, great hope. But then to use this statement that God is merciful and then twist it and to say God won't return to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's taking something true and then using it to deceive, twisting it to say something else. No preacher is perfect. I am certainly, I can say for sure, not perfect. But Peter is saying here that the false teacher is not making regrettable mistakes. They revel, they enjoy twisting the truth. They are out for themselves. Let's carry on in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery. These false teachers that Peter is writing about, they're motivated when looking at the congregation in front of them, not by how they can shepherd God's flock, but by how much sexual gratification they can get out of the people in front of them. Maybe from someone's spouse, maybe from someone's parents, maybe from someone's child. We can often think the character of a leader doesn't matter. It comes up a lot in politics, doesn't it? Can you support someone for their policies, like Donald Trump or Boris Johnson, whilst their character you might not endorse? In church leadership, the ability to teach is essential. But if you read the Bible, it's the leader's personal character. It's their own faithfulness. It's their own godliness and walk with the Lord, which is emphasized as important again and again. We've seen very clearly, haven't we, the damage that it does to have a leader who is out for themselves. We only need to look back on the scandals of church leaders, both in the UK and worldwide, who have preached great sermons and yet who have had eyes full of adultery driving their ministry. God cares about the damage false teachers do. We see that in this passage. And he is right to judge them and hold them to account for the damage that they do. Verse 14, we carry on. They're out for themselves. They have hearts trained in greed. I don't know if you hit the gym. I don't. I can say that. But I've heard from people who attend the gym that you are training for a goal. You're motivated by your fitness goals. What is the false teacher training in motivated by? Well, we heard from Boaz, didn't we? They're motivated by greed, more money, more possessions. They might sell these pens for £10 to get more money out of the people in front of them. Greed, they are like Balaam. Let's read from verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. What this story is getting at is in Numbers, the book of Numbers, the prophet Balaam agrees to curse Israel in exchange for reward, probably silver or gold. And if you've read Numbers, you'll maybe remember it's quite a comical incident. God gives speech to Balaam's donkey and the donkey rebukes Balaam. He speaks. He rebukes Balaam for what he's doing. Why is this here? It's clear that although a lot of false teachers would say that they found a new way, they found a modern way, they're just another Balaam. They're just another teacher motivated by greed. They're just another teacher who is less spiritual than a donkey, nothing new. We've got a big list here of these teachers who are out from themselves. And I don't know about you, but it is humbling. It humbles me as a teacher to not use ministry as a way for gain, to be above reproach, to not be out for myself. I think for me, when reading about the awfulness of the false teachers, what has encouraged me is, in contrast, how completely different is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ. How different is he than these false teachers? Peter says in 1 Peter, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found on his mouth. And so when we entrust our souls to Jesus, we're not entrusting ourselves to someone who's out for himself, who's looking to use us, looking to trick us. No, when we entrust ourselves fully to Jesus, he is someone who went to the cross for us. We can entrust ourselves fully to him. Our third point, why is God right to judge false teachers? Our third reason, because they prey on the vulnerable. Peter paints some pictures for us in verse 17. Let's read. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. And with these verses, we picture a person of thirst dying in a desert. And then they see a spring in the distance. They rush to it to get water, only to find there is no water. It was a trick. We also picture farmers. They're hoping for rain to fall so that they can have some crops to feed their families. They see some clouds on the horizon. Great, there'll be rain. They can feed their family. They have hope, only to find they were just mists driven by a storm. And Peter says this is what false teachers are like, what their churches are like. You may go to them for spiritual refreshment. What do you get? Let's look at verses 18 and 19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. I think this last part is crucial for us. I'll read it again. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this shows how false teaching flowers. It's hard to say no to false teaching. It's tempting. It entices by sensual passions of the flesh. It is tempting. We want to believe that we can have our cake and eat it, that we can say that we're a Christian and still carry on doing whatever we like with our money and our lifestyles and our relationships. And this last topic, romantic relationships, sexuality, is something that I want to draw particular attention to here because at our present moment, we heard from Andrew last week, it is a big topic in the church at the moment, and we hear lots of promises of freedom. To talk about romantic relationships, about sexuality, is something very sensitive, something very close to home. The Bible would teach that we're all sexual sinners. I'm a sexual sinner. And we all come with struggles when approaching this topic. And to teach what God clearly says in his word on human sexuality, that says that sex belongs only in the marriage of one man and one woman, you may be sat here this morning and thinking that's bigoted, that's awful, that's hateful and horrible, that's repressive. And so when someone like the Archbishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, says that physical and sexual intimacy belongs between two people of the same sex or opposite sex, as long as they're in a committed, stable relationship, it's easy, isn't it, to listen to what seems to be a promise of freedom. There's much that could be said in this area, and I would really recommend if you have questions, we're going to be on Friday night, as we heard the notices, thinking about this area in a lot of detail and have opportunity for Q&A. But when thinking about freedom and sexuality, it's good to ask, is it possible that the values of our age could be wrong in some areas? Throughout history, people look back on the assumptions, on the values, on the common sense of previous centuries and go, how did people think that? They're shocked. They strongly disagree with the values of previous centuries. And so in 100 years, the values and the common sense that we hold in 2025 will be looked back upon as silly, shocking, morally wrong. In contrast, Jesus's words will not pass away. His promises aren't fake promises of freedom. Coming to Jesus as Lord and following repentantly all that he commands, including in our romantic lives, it isn't grey and bleak, it isn't awful, but it offers real spiritual refreshment. It offers real freedom. We don't need to go to false teachers and their false promises of freedom. We remember the words of Jesus that whoever drinks of the water he gives will never be thirsty again. The water he gives will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But it's hard, as we've said, to not believe the lies of false teachers. And this means someone new to Christianity is very vulnerable in the hands of a false teacher. And as we read in verse 18, these false teachers are in fact preying on the vulnerable. They are targeting people who are just beginning to listen to Jesus, people lacking maturity in their faith. Let's read from verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Who do they go after? Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. I've seen this in my own experience. Maybe you have too. A similar thing, false teachers preying on the vulnerable. When I was in Scotland, I remember a student who started coming along to my old church. He seemed increasingly interested in the Christian faith. He had lots of questions, but he was questioning whether he could still sleep with his girlfriend and be a Christian, be a follower of Jesus. And we explained to him what the Bible clearly teaches, that sex belongs only in the marriage of one man and one woman. But he asked the university chaplain, and then he was told by an authoritative Christian voice, there's no such thing as sexual immorality. We didn't see him again at church. False teachers prey on the vulnerable and they do real damage. Our final point this morning, why is God right to judge false teachers? Because they leave you worse than before. Let's have a read from verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This passage isn't talking about Christians losing their salvation. As Jesus says about those who are his, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, what we're to imagine is if someone went to a football coach, training with them for years and years. But after all that, their football is actually worse than before all the training. And Peter is saying that false teachers are in a worse state than before they ever said they were Christian. They leave their churches in a worse state spiritually than if they had never gone to church. As Peter says himself, it's like the sow after washing herself, returning to wallow in the mire. We can read these words and it's quite confusing. Why is the last state worse than before? That seems quite an odd thing to say. Well, it's because the false teachers presume that they are the real deal, that they have Jesus, that they're Christian. Whereas with someone who's a staunch atheist, a staunch believer of another religion, we can explain to them the gospel and tell them about Jesus. For those who are under false teaching and the false teacher, it's like bulletproof armor. Peter describes it as they're entangled. If you say to them lovingly about what Jesus says, they may say living for Jesus alone, obeying all his commands, that's a bit much, a bit fundamentalist. I did that for a bit, but I've been told by this Christian teacher that I don't need to do all that to be a Christian. I have this promise of freedom. I don't need to prioritize him over everything else. And this is why God is right to judge the false teachers. We can imagine someone walks out into the middle of a motorway, traffic's going everywhere. We might think, okay, that's their decision. Not a good decision, but that's their decision. But then if the person in the middle of the motorway calls for other people to join them, well, what great harm that does. And so there we go. We've thought for four reasons from 2 Peter. We've thought at the beginning whether we are a bit harsh to call people false teachers, to say that there'll be judgment from God. And I hope that we've seen this morning that Peter shows the real damage it does to have people like this listened to, running churches, running denominations, and that this is life-threatening. It's not harsh to call it out. And so we may be sat here saying, what do we do with this, Samuel? What will it look like for us to respond to the threat of false teachers? I've got some thoughts for us as we close. I think we're going to see them as they are. We're to see false teachers as they are. In a world where we can now listen to Christian teachers throughout the globe, on podcasts or on YouTube, we need to be careful as to who we listen to. What are the characters of the people we're listening to? What are they like? Are they faithfully delivering God's word? If we have friends who listen to false teachers, we want to gently and firmly warn them that this is life-threatening, to see them as they are. And we're not to view false teachers as intriguing or funny. I know it's quite easy for us to go on YouTube and search a compilation of false teachers and maybe to laugh and think, oh, how ridiculous. It is ridiculous, but we're also to view them as people doing real damage. It's not funny. They're doing real damage. And we're to look forward to when God will come and judge teachers and end those who do such great damage. So it affects how we see them. It affects our prayer life. We're to pray for God to equip his church with faithful teachers. We don't want the authoritative Christian voice in the UK or across the globe to be that of false teachers. We're to pray for God to guard teachers in their life and their doctrine. And finally, it affects our Christian walk. We're to do the opposite of what the false teachers would have us do. I'd like us to turn to the end of 2 Peter, verse 17 of chapter 3. So the false teachers, they say, living for Jesus, it's not that important. What are we to do in response? Let's read from chapter 3, verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So we have this, don't be carried away. How is this not going to happen? Well, Peter goes on in verse 18, what is going to keep us safe? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's a hard passage. It's got a lot of hard truths. And we're going to take a moment now to spend some time reflecting on how you can respond to the threat of false teachers. and then Tom is going to come up and pray for us.